I've been told I'm at the mercy of the guys in the booth at the back, or the people in the booth at the back. And I wanted to tell Don a story when I came in. I hope this is not on recording already. Remember last week, Don was wearing this thing, and he'd come out to here, and he'd get a blast. And he'd come back. Come out to here and get a blast again. And my deviant mind went to a friend of mine who lived along a lake shore, and beside him, his son. His son had two big dogs. They kept coming over to my friend's place and being a nuisance, so they put one of these invisible fences, you know, the wire buried in the ground, and the dog could only go so far and then get zapped. Smart dogs, though. They found out that they could approach the fence, go down to the lake shore, swim around to my friend's property. So I don't know if I have that sort of cunning tonight or not, but I'll try to stay put. And what we'll be looking at is really not any wonderfully put together message on some aspect of David's life or experience, but a bit of wandering around according to my whim, looking at episodes that you are familiar with, some of you, for 70 years already, because you learned them in Sunday school. And I thought we'd go back and take a look at some of these very common Sunday school stories with maybe a different, not different, but less than usual approach to them. And there are three things, perhaps, to look for. And one is that they encourage us, these stories, to be amazed again by the Lord's sovereignty and his omnipotence and his grace and his ability to accomplish things that look improbable, if not impossible, to us, to serve his purpose and to address his glory, and to encourage our trust. And the second one was just that, to be encouraged to trust. It's so easy to take into our own little hands and worry about things. This same friend that I told you about, he was a considerably bit older than I was, and one of his favorite musings was, and he was a self-admitted worrier. And his conclusion after all of that was that he worried about so many things all his life, and most of them never happened. And we can fall into the same trap too, can't we, of worrying things rather than trusting that the God who loves us is also sovereign. And lastly, to reinforce our expectation, when we go to God's word, to be reminded that throughout Scripture, we find his Son. We can find hints and principles and actions throughout God's word, which, if we are a bit pensive about it, will lead us to an appreciation of what God has done for us through his Son. And there may be a few little instances in the things that we look at tonight that kind of tweak our mind from time to time and say, oh yeah, that's just like something of the Lord. And may he encourage us in this. I get challenged from time to time when I open God's word. A very appropriate short little prayer would be, Father, show me your Son in your word, that I might appreciate him in increasing ways. Grow in grace, we read, and in the knowledge of God's Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again, and for the reassurance that is in it, that what we are and what we do are important to you. And our Heavenly Father, we would indeed, for your glory and for our good, order our lives in such a way to be consistent with your expectations for us, appreciating your good hand upon us, being thankful for grace and for the fact that you love us. And so our Heavenly Father, as we take your word, be pleased, we pray, to guide both speaking and hearing alike, so that your cause might be well served, your Son might be honored, and your people encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's a secret. I got to keep my hand up here. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 16. As soon as I read the first three words, you'll know what the whole story is. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself for 40 days. Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren. Carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. So away David went, as we well know. His father gave him a mission. Now, these next few comments are going to be just a little bit leading. He sent him with good things. He sent him to his brethren, so that they might be strengthened and encouraged by what he brought them, by the fact that his father was concerned about them. And does this bring us a little bit, by a small step, in the direction of our Lord, who was sent? God so loved the world, we read, that he sent his son. And what did his son come with? He didn't come empty-handed. He didn't come lacking purpose. But he came with good things. People were healed. People were encouraged in that way. People who were weak were made strong. Blind people, soon they could see. The deaf could hear. And we find that he came bearing good things. John the Baptist, at one point, being in prison and maybe a little bit discouraged in some way, sent a couple of his followers to the Lord and asked him if he was the one, if the Lord was the one that was to come, or should they wait for another? Or look for another. And what was it that the Lord did or said? We read in one of the Gospels that in that hour he healed many. And we also read that he told these disciples of John the Baptist to go back to him and tell him what they saw. And what they saw was the Lord doing what he came to do. The healing that happened, the encouragement that happened. And in particular, that the gospel was being preached to the poor. And I can imagine that John, getting those words back again, would be greatly encouraged. Indeed, what God had planned to do, God has done and was in the process of doing. And that he could spend the next few days or hours or whatever he had left with a reassurance that God is faithful and sovereign and able. His Son had come, the Lamb of God, to do what the Father wanted him to do with great intent of blessing for his brethren. Now, this little bit of a story has to take a twist, doesn't it? Because we don't go very far down through the story until we find that David's brothers, one in particular, the older one, Eliab, I think his name was, I guess we're going to verse 27 and 28 at this point. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and thy naughtiness and the naughtiness of thy heart. For thou art come down that you might see the battle." Did the Lord run into opposition when he was here? He came unto his brethren and got repulsed. They didn't appreciate him. And here we find David with a similar situation. He came to his brothers, and his brothers made no bones about the fact that they didn't want him there, or at least one did anyway. "You left your few sheep in the wilderness. Go back and look after them. And you've only come down here to see the fight. I know the naughtiness of your heart. I ask, what fight?" There wasn't one. For 40 days, Goliath had come out morning and evening and challenged. Nobody took him up on the challenge. It was a standoff. There hadn't been any real engagement at all. And isn't it curious that the older brother said, "You just came down here to watch us fight," and they hadn't had the heart to fight. Accusations that were misplaced. And the Lord knew his share of those. And there are perhaps two little cautions in here that we might lean on. And that is the temptation that we might have to discourage and put down the efforts of a younger Christian to serve the Lord. To misinterpret in some ways, or to fail to see and to recognize the fact that God's hand may well be on that young lad and on that young lady, and they need encouragement, not put downs. They need our help and our little nudge in our encouragement, not to be told to go back home again. And this is something to watch for. It takes discernment to know what might be genuine and what isn't. I'm not avoiding that question. But still, here comes one from the wilderness, and he wants to see something done. For the sake of the honor and the glory of God, he wants to see something happen. And he met with resistance from people who were closest to him. Years ago, an older Christian, I was away visiting in Newfoundland, actually, and this dear brother, after one of the messages, came up to me and he said, "You're going to find, young man, more resistance coming from inside the house of God than from the outside." And I didn't believe him. I couldn't possibly see how that could be true. I believe him now. And it's unfortunately true that we can be discouragements to people who genuinely are seeking to serve the Lord and to do what God has put on their heart. Now, the flip side of that is also true. That we not be so thin-skinned that we are put off by criticism and put-downs that are misplaced. that we have the strength of character before the Lord, and I'm not talking about stubborn obstinacy here at all, that we have the strength of purpose before the Lord to persist when resistance is applied to us. And now I realize that sometimes resistance is well placed. Sometimes it's indeed appropriate for an older brother to come along and say, just slow down, cool this a little bit. It might not be appropriate. Across the river, there's a river that just flowed past our, well, that's nothing new to people in Peterborough. But on the south side of the river at home, there was nothing. A few farms and then bush and land that was controlled by mining companies and so forth, and a nice hill just a little bit west and a little bit north of town. And one of the young brothers in the assembly was quite fired up to build a Bible school on the top of this rocky hill. And it was well meant, but impractical in the extreme. And I encouraged him to investigate a little bit. He did so and came to the conclusion that it might not be such a good idea after all. But there are such circumstances. And we can pray that God would give us the discernment, both as those who want to do something for the Lord and those who oversee people who want to do something for the Lord, the discernment to bring wise and appropriate counsel. It doesn't always happen. And the older I get, the more I'm aware that the first thing that comes into my mind is probably not the best thing. And the same might have been true for David's older brother. David and the sling. Can I go off on a tangent here just for a minute talking about slings? I saw a documentary some time back that kind of changed my perspective of this Goliath story a wee bit. I had, as a child, appropriately figured that all David had to do was let that sling fly and the Lord would guarantee that it hit where it was supposed to hit, like a guided missile. And I still believe that that's possible. The Lord can do such things. If he can tinker with daylight hours for Joshua and open up the sea for a whole nation to walk across, he can certainly manage a slingshot. But I saw a documentary. It was an Australian fellow, and he was engaged in a sport of which I knew nothing. He was a slinger. And apparently there's a whole world of slingers that have competitions both provincially and internationally. And he was being featured on one of these documentaries. And the fellow asked him, the interviewer asked him, if he, and they were shooting at 20 paces, about 60 feet, which is maybe corner to corner, which also, incidentally, is the distance from the rubber on the mound of a Major League Baseball field to the back corner of the plate. That's how far they're throwing. He said, that distance, could you hit a man's head at that distance? And they had a mannequin's head stuck up on a post at that distance. He said, could you hit that mannequin's head? He said, yep. He said, could you hit him in the eye? He said, which eye? Hit him in the right eye, in the left eye. So he swung that thing, and I was amazed. You know the way the song goes round and round and round and round, and you know the David's sling and so forth. Not like that at all. He swung that thing through an arc of about only maybe 270 degrees, just from here around to there, let that thing fly. And he didn't hit him square in the eye. It just caught the orbital bone here and took out the whole side of his head. That accurate at that distance. David refers to the Lord, Psalm 144. The Lord taught his fingers to fight and his hands to war. Such was the skill. Now, we give doctors credit for helping us, don't we? Don't we? They've got skill. They go to the dentist, he or she has great skill, and we're thankful for it. Their hands have been taught well. Their minds have absorbed properly. And we want to be careful when we give them at least their due credit, that we don't shortcut the Heavenly Father to allow him credit for who has put the skill, who has given us our aptitudes, who has given us the wherewithal which properly managed can bring great blessing to people. And David did this, didn't he? He gave God the credit for giving his arm the strength to bend a brass bowl. And so we've got, how did I get off on that topic now? Oh yeah, we were talking about slings and the skill in people's hands. One of these prize slingers could put a chunk of lead about the size of the end of your thumb into a sling, stand out here in front of the door, and if he had the direction right, he could almost reach Grant Reeder's backyard. 437 yards at that time was the world's record, and he saw no difficulty in eventually getting up to 500 yards. Give him the ability to stand, or the permission to stand, in the football field across the road here, and he could drop a rock in the river just above the power dam. It's amazing. The proper projectile in the hands of a slinger can have the stopping power of a 44 Magnum at the same distance. It just absolutely stunned me. And now I come back and stand amazed again at the skill that was in that kid's hands and the God that makes it possible to do such amazing things. There are probably a lot of hunters in Peterborough that would like to be able to hit a target smaller than a man at 130 paces. Slingers can do it. And it just astounded me, you know, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we fail to appreciate that, I guess especially when we get aches and pains and sore joints and things of this nature. We are still fearfully and wonderfully made. Cute little story. My nephew's daughter, about the same age as Avery, got reprimanded at one time, sent up to her room, and her mother heard her as she was going up the stairs saying, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And I don't know how the reprimand arrived at that conclusion in her mind, but that was her consolation in any case, that we appreciate the marvelous work of God. Okay, I'm coming back off the sling thing. Still thinking that God is very able to take something that we do that might not be exactly accurate or correct and bring a result for his glory and for his praise out of what we do. A few minutes talking about 3D version, distress, debt, and bitterness in soul. 3Ds. These are descriptive of the men who found themselves following David when David was on the run from Saul. And it's interesting how through God's plan so often there is a period of time of correction or learning or difficulties and discipline through which we must go before we are given the actual job that God wants us to do. Where was the Lord and what was he doing for 30 years before John the Baptist finally said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? There is a period of time in Paul's life about which we know little, except for the fact that he learned much from God during that period of time. Moses, he spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court in the place of privilege. 40 years out in the wilderness with sheep. And then 40 years in the wilderness with a wandering, complaining nation. And he never did get to that land that God had promised to his fathers. And for a period of time, and some people vary in the length of time, thinking that David might have been in Goliath's presence when he was maybe 15 to 19 years old, and crowned as king when he was 30 years old. So there's a period of time in there, and I don't think we know how long that period is. When he kept company with 400 and up to 600 guys who were in debt, who were distressed, and who were discontent. And that's kind of a mob, isn't it? It's odd company. But God had his purpose in all of this, I'm sure. Among those men were some who would be ranked as David's mighty men who spent much time with him and were highly valued by him. It impresses me that these renegades were pretty well behaved for the most part. David respected Saul. Not for what he was and what he did, but for the fact that he was God's anointed. God had selected Saul. And these guys, some of them, advised David to do him in. And he had plenty of opportunity to do it. But he would not raise his hand against God's anointed. And a small little lesson in there probably for us in our respect for God's people, for our reverence for the hand of God on the lives and hearts and minds of people we know, even be they people who disagree with us anymore. But these several men were with David, and this leads into our next little story, because as part of their adventures, they spent time in the wilderness while they were running from Saul, and I understand most of this happened south of Jerusalem, down toward Sinai area. And they found themselves in company with the shepherds and herders of a very wealthy man named Nabal. And they protected these guys. That's not something you'd expect from a bunch of renegades. But they protected the flocks and the herders of Nabal for the whole season, for the entire grazing season. Come shearing time, which is like payday for these characters, David sent 10 guys to Nabal, and very respectfully propositioned him. "We've looked after your people. You have fared well in part because of our protection. And now in your time of plenty, could you give us some of your abundance? A bit of food to sustain." And you know the story well. Nabal rebuffed him rather bluntly. showed no respect for David, even though by that time David was well known among the country people, and sent these guys back empty-handed, showing no mercy, showing no gift at all to them. The next stage in the story, you know, David said to the guys, put your swords on, we're going to go and visit Nabal. And visit Nabal they did, or we're going to at least. Now remember the characters that we're looking at here. They're in debt, they got nothing to lose. They're on the run. They're rebels. Saul would as readily kill them as he would kill David. And they were distressed. And they were ready to pay back. And so was David. He had it in his mind to do vengeance to them. It impresses me again that David had such a magnetism and a control over these guys. They could easily have run on him, I'm sure. But it's interesting that they towed the line with David. David said, no, don't kill Saul. They didn't. They even took great risk, a few of them, to go and do David a favor with a crew, with a bit of cool water from a well at Bethlehem, and to bring it to him out of respect for this fellow. He must have had quite a command over people. And he girded up his sword and all these guys with him, 400 of them, and they went to visit Nabal, vowing. And this is a serious vow that David laid down, that so be to him and more if any male of Nabal survives until morning. And vows don't get much stronger than that. But he met somebody on the way. The guy that didn't back down from Goliath backed down at the advice of this wise lady, Abigail. She came and begged him not to do what he had started out to do. Don't shed that blood. Don't avenge yourself of the wrong that you've suffered. And even as the Lord didn't answer back harshly when people dealt with him harshly, in some way, I don't know if that was in David's mind in any way or not, but he was willing to back off and not persist with a harsh response to a hard put down. She told him that it was better that he not shed, he who would be king, better that he not shed that blood. Better not to do the thing that he would later regret when the Lord made him king over Israel. Now, this is a Darwinism again, and it has the potential of insulting people, but there's more truth in it than you might think. Humans who are unique in having the ability to learn from the experience of others are also remarkable in their disinclination to do so. Could we learn from David's experience? Someone comes along with wise advice, and he had the humility not only to back off, but he had the humility and the honesty to compliment this lady on her wisdom and to be thankful for the fact that the Lord had sent her to stop him. Remember this little quote about vengeance belonging to the Lord. After Nabal woke up from his drunken stupor from a feast the next morning, he learned what had happened. He became as stone. He was struck in his heart, and he became as stone, Scripture says. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck him, and he died. Evidence that if we commit these things to the Lord, the judge of all the earth will do right. And if we give up on this idea of correcting wrongs and vindicating ourselves, and commit to the Lord these things that are difficult sometimes to accept, God handles it. It's out of our hands. Committed to him who judges rightly, we read in 1 Peter. And it's the way to go. Now, I'd like to contrast that bit of response to advice to another situation some years later, maybe three or more, three decades or perhaps more later, when David had another good idea. At least he thought it was a good idea. He was going to number some people. 1 Chronicles 2:03 is probably the best place to track that one down. He wanted to find out how strong he was, how many men he could put together if he wanted to put together an army. So he told Joab to go out and number the people. Count how many men I have, in other words. How strong am I? Or even to put a slightly better stamp on it, how strong has the Lord made me? And Joab had some advice, just like Abigail did, had some advice for David. Don't do it, he said. Why would my Lord, speaking to and about David here, why would my Lord bring this grief upon Israel? Was his question. So David knew. At least he had advice from somebody from whom he, or for whom he should have had a considerable amount of respect, because he was his right-hand man. He was the chief of the army. He trusted this fellow, Joab. And Joab came up with some good advice. What did David do? Yep, he did it anyway. He went ahead and ordered the census. And grief fell upon Israel. God gave him some choices, and as a result of the choice that he accepted, 70,000 people in Israel fell under the hand of God's judgment in retribution for a bad idea that was persisted in. And it's a frightening thing, really, to realize that sometimes advice comes. And we can thank the Lord for good advice that comes from godly brothers and sisters. There is loads of advice in God's Word. We read it. We understand it. Sometimes we obey it. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we toe the line of God's expectations. And sometimes we wander in our own self-directed ways. There is profit in one of these, and there is grief to be expected in the other. And I found that a real challenge. That sometimes we get good advice. Twice David got good advice. He followed one and he didn't follow the other. David also got some poor advice. On more than one occasion, he had poor advice. Saul is sleeping down there in the valley. Go and do him in. You can do it now. Make it rid of Saul. That is advice that David declined to accept. And well done. We credit the fellow for that. But it's a challenge to our hearts to be able to discern. And when we give advice to others as well, to be careful that we are speaking appropriately and encouragingly for God. One quick little story about a fellow I knew up north, a dear brother. He was quite an athlete in his younger days. When he was in high school, he was a track competitor. He competed at the provincial level, varsity stadium in Toronto. He was fast. He was a good hockey player. International Nickel Company had hired a lot of recent professional and semi-professional players in both baseball and hockey in order to encourage team sports in the mining towns around Sudbury. And in the particular team that I was able to watch, there were several recent NHL players and American League players, semi-pro players from the States. This fellow, his name is Harry, was a player coach on one of the strongest teams, and he showed up well, though he never played professionally himself. He was strong on his skates, excellent athlete. Dear Harry couldn't keep the tears from flowing whenever the story of Mephibosheth came to light. It drew emotion from him. This fellow who had been so strong and so active and so capable, standing there with tears flowing down his face, just at the very thought that this fellow who, for normal worldly reasons, was under a sentence of death because he belonged to a king that had been disposed, had been brought into the household of a king, sat at the king's table, and was provisioned in so many ways. He lived in the safety of the king's city. He sat at the abundance at the king's table, while other people worked his lands and earned money for him. And what a story it is. Harry would readily agree that he could see himself in the shoes of Mephibosheth, brought from Lodabar, a place where the grass was scarce and the money was scarce as well, brought from Lodabar and right into the king's presence. Blessed he was, and blessed in greater ways we are. Heavenly blessing. All heavenly blessings, first chapter in Ephesians, will make us, if we read it carefully and thoughtfully, shake our heads at the abundance of the blessings of Christ we know. Now, what's the last line in that story of Mephibosheth? Right at the end of that chapter, the very last words, and he was lame
in both his feet.
He remembered. And no doubt, so shall we. And there is evidence, I would think, in Revelation, where we see the redeemed ones bowing before the throne and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain because he has redeemed us." Why was it necessary to redeem us? Spiritually, lame on both our feet, able to add nothing to the glory and the might of the King. And yet here we are, blessed beyond our ability to describe because of God's goodness and God's grace. It was for the sake of love that Mephibosheth was at the king's table. And it is for the sake of and in the name of God's love that we are his and enjoy the blessings that he brings and will bring. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you again for your word and for every remembrance and every reflection that we see in your word.
of that Son whom you adored. And our Heavenly Father, in our small way, may we increasingly appreciate this one, for he indeed is our life and our hope. That glad hope that we have is the result of his doing and your design. So, Father, encourage our hearts, we pray. May we be encouraged to trust you, encouraged to seek out your Son, and encouraged to live in ways that please you and are good for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.